So if you've got that open in front of you, that might be helpful, as we often do as we come to look at Scripture. We do look at our vision. Before we do that, just to give you a bit of a lie of the land, yes, it comes after the book of Ruth with what it is about, as we dive from there into hearing about Hannah and her predicament. Samuel deals with, obviously, the birth of Samuel. It's happened in chapter 1. But also the life of Saul to some degree, but even a little bit of David as well before we jump into 2 Samuel, where we deal more with David. It covers the time very much from Judges to the time of the kings. It bridges that gap and shows what it's like when the people ask for a king, and also what happens as Saul becomes king, and then Samuel is the one who then anoints David as well. He does those things in 1 Samuel. And so as we come to that, and just hopefully you've got some idea of where we're up to in the Old Testament with that, our vision that we have on the very left is that foundation for our church, for us, I hope, as we grow in our identity as sons and daughters of the living God, that we have this foundation of God's love. We see that in Christ Jesus. We see it this morning in the story of Hannah. And I hope that that is where we're sitting this morning. I hope that it shapes you in some way, and your thumbprint, your identity in Christ, grows in some way as we do that. But that is very much where we're sitting. This is a passage about God's care and concern, even though there's parts of it that will make us question. And if you or I were Hannah, we may have questioned God and his love in this as well. So we'll think about that. The first thing that we start with, though, was that there was this certain man, and I just want to say, Andrew, well done. He's gone with the pronunciations. Great work. A lot of confidence. Just dive in there, say them. I'll probably dive in and say them slightly differently, but I'll try and do it with confidence. Elkanah. We're told there was a certain man and he had two wives. And I just want to highlight this morning that times two is not always twice as good. He had two wives. Now, every morning I have a coffee. Please, I'm not liking coffees to wives. I'm just saying that I have a coffee, and that coffee, I'm told, is reset because I'm a coffee drinker. It resets me to being at the same place where everybody who doesn't drink coffee already is. Did you know that fact? If you drink coffee regularly, your first coffee of the day is just getting you back to normal. And so I need two coffees. And that's an example where two things are needed. Wives, one is better than two. And the Bible never says you can't have more than two wives at once explicitly, but it does constantly undermine the reality by highlighting that it's problematic, that it's not helpful, and that indeed it is not better than one. And so we're going to think about that. This guy, the scene is set, he has two wives. And we'll see that that is problematic. And one is called Hannah, we're told, and the other is Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, I've got a picture of some children there. How many children did Peninnah have? We don't know, but we know there's at least four. Did you notice? Because she goes up and she's given things from her husband and for all of her sons, plural, and all her daughters, plural. So there's at least four, but the way that it's worded in my mind suggests that it's probably more than four. This lady has been blessed with many children, and there's multiple children, but Hannah is the opposite. She hasn't been blessed with children. In fact, she is in a situation that she's been placed in, it would appear, by God. As we read on, it says, but to Hannah, Elkanah, her husband, gave a double portion because he loved her. That's nice. And then it says, and the Lord had closed her womb. We're assuming that's a different fact. Like, he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. We're assuming it. She didn't love her because of that. There is a love that he has for her. But there's this reality. The Lord had closed her womb. Whose fault is it that her womb is closed? God's. It doesn't give any other reason. It clearly lays it at the foot of God. God has closed her womb. But her husband loves her. And so, even though she was barren, she finds herself with a loving husband, but her family situation is not at all what it should be. In fact, because the Lord has closed her womb, and that's where the text goes, it says, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whose fault is it that her womb is closed? God's. What is it that's caused her family situation that becomes unbearable to occur? The closing of her womb. Who closed her womb? God. God has created a situation here for Hannah, it would appear. That is a difficult situation. And there is what we would call today a relentless bullying that occurs, that goes on not just for a week or two or a month or two, year after year. Just for a moment, place yourself in Hannah's shoes. It's not good, is it? There's a situation that is beyond her control, which is horrible. It goes on to say in verse 7 that whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. What's wrong with having more than one wife? That's the second time we've had the word rival come in. It's one of the dynamics that is unhelpful. But did you note this? Why is her womb closed? Because of God. Why is it that her rival is provoking her? Because her womb has been closed. And now every time she goes to the Lord's house to pray to God, it amplifies the situation, because when she does that, her rival provokes her, I'm assuming more than she does normally, and we're told until she weeps and cannot eat. Place yourself in Hannah's shoes for a moment. It's a horrible situation. Going to the temple to be in God's presence actually makes it worse. It seems to cause things to escalate between her and her husband's other wife. What is God thinking in all of this? And then Elkanah does what many husbands try and do. They try and make the situation better, but they make it worse. He has the audacity to say, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Which is really trying to rationalize it for her. If you were with us and you did the Love Your Neighbor course, or you've had some thinking around the difference between empathy and sympathy, and the way that many of us, sometimes when somebody's going through a hard time, we just try and rationalize it for them. There's a Brené Brown video that we watched. I think I showed it during a talk in church, and one of the things is, you know, this. She says, oh, my marriage is falling apart. And the person says, well, at least you have a marriage, which, of course, isn't helpful when your marriage is falling apart. And this is what Elkanah does. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And she could very well say to him, don't I mean enough to you that you didn't have to have a second wife who could bear you children? We don't know which wife was first, but if I was to hazard a guess, I'd say Hannah was first. It's actually because she hasn't been able to bear children that a second wife has been sought. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah is trying to be helpful, but I'm not sure if it would be. And so they go to the house of the Lord, and she goes to pray. And as she does that, we're told that it is in bitterness of soul that Hannah, in anguish, weeps much and prayed to the Lord. You might have noticed in your NIV it says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much. It doesn't have in anguish. There's actually a word, a separate word, that you can translate as in anguish, which is why I put it in brackets. That word that can be translated as in anguish is different to the word that is translated as wept. But interestingly, the word that's translated there as in anguish can also be translated as wept. And the word that's translated as wept there can also be translated as in anguish. What I'm saying is they're two different words, and they are the same in their meaning. And so this is a way of emphasizing the anguish. It's like saying, and she was crying her eyes out, she was bawling her eyes out. It's that same way of saying something, but saying it differently as a means of stressing that Hannah's in pain. And it's in bitterness of soul. So I don't know if there is anger or resentment that has come in there. But her soul represents the very core of who she is. It represents a sort of a holistic approach to who she is. There's every fiber of her is in despair as she gets up to pray. And this is where Hannah shows how remarkable her faith and trust in God is, because who was it who closed her womb? Who is it that in one sense she could say, "You are the cause for my bitterness of soul"? It's to him that she goes and she prays. And so as she does that and she prays, Eli sees her. And with Eli, he sees that her lips are moving, but no sound is coming out. He assumes that maybe she is drunk. And so he says to her, "Stop your drinking. You know, when are you going to give up on your drinking?" He goes into full-on alcoholics counseling mode, even though he has no evidence for actually doing that, and jumps in there. In some ways, it's probably not going to help Hannah either, because now she's got the religious guy, the guy who represents God, the God who closed her womb, giving her a hard time. Can you see how this is all just compounding on Hannah? But Hannah says, no, I haven't been pouring out beer, I haven't been pouring out wine. What I've been pouring out is my soul. And she says, I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord. And Eli doesn't know what she has been pouring her soul out about, but Eli, I think, suddenly realized, oh, pastoral moment. And instead of doing what the husband does and rationalizing it, instead simply encourages her to have peace in the reality and the hope that the God of Israel might grant her whatever it is that she is asking in that moment, in that distress, and in that bitterness. Now, the interesting thing is the passage goes on into verses 19. We're told that the Lord remembered her. And so in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. But I just want to highlight, the Lord never forgot her, did he? It's that he remembered her prayer and what she asked for in that moment, and he answers it. But he never forgot her. As a dearly loved daughter, she was never forgotten. And in the course of time, she conceives and gives birth to a son. The prayer has been heard, God has responded. And amazingly, all credit to her, with all the way the situation had worked against her, she, even though there's some recognition that it was God who closed her womb, she still has turned to him as the only one who can actually help her in a situation. And so we're told this in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, it says, so she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Now, if you don't know what Samuel means, if you Google Samuel, the meaning of Samuel, you'll find a bunch of meanings. But one of the meanings is that God has heard. And so Hannah, in her distress, goes to God. God answers. And the result of the answer, she names that God has heard. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Does that remind you of anybody? God has heard. It reminded me of somebody. There's somebody in Genesis chapter 16. And the situation is different, but not completely unlike the situation that we're reading about here in 1 Samuel. If you go to Genesis 16, it will tell you about Sarah and it'll tell you about Abraham and it'll tell you about a woman who could not have children. And in that it says this, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Now notice there's not a second wife, but there's a second woman. A second woman who is in the household, and a second woman who the first wife brings to Abraham, Sarah brings to Abraham and says, well, maybe we can continue the family line, seeing I can't bear children, through Hagar. And you know what? two times is not always twice as good, is it? Because Abraham sleeps with Hagar, she conceives, and then when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. You see, relationships start to break down again. And then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she actually gives it back to Hagar in the situation. She had the greater power. Sarah mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her. Another relationship, family unit broken down because of a closed womb and the inappropriate realities that flowed from that as people try and overcome that. But do you remember what it is that Hagar called God? Now, Gail Kent, when she preached, we were going through the names of God. Do you remember she preached on this one? This is what it says in Genesis 16:13, that she, Hagar, gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Amazing similarities between these two stories. But one, we have somebody who says, I'm going to name my child God hears because he hears me. And the other one is, I'm going to name God the one who sees me. Hannah has been heard, Hagar has been seen. It's an amazing reality. Now, my favorite go-to website that I've shared with you before, psychologytoday.com, I spent a lot of time there, says this: everybody wants to feel that they matter. They want to be heard and seen. They want their feelings to be understood and accepted. Validation helps a person feel cared for and supported, yet too often a person can feel that their inner experiences are judged and denied. Does that remind you of somebody else? I tell you what, does it remind you of somebody else who is alluded to at the very beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 1? Who is it that is Elkanah's grandfather? I know I'm getting pretty obscure now. It's Elihu. Do you know who Elihu is? There was a guy called Job. Do you remember Job? Job had lots of children. But then God had a conversation with Satan, and God allowed for his children to be taken from him. And he had some friends who came to comfort him. Do you remember that? But they didn't do a very good job of it. They said things like, isn't my love enough for your 10 children? Better than 10 children? They said stuff like that. Like Hannah's husband said. But some of the things they said were even worse. It's because you've sinned, Job, they said. They compounded it for him. They didn't make it better. But there was one guy, a guy who was younger than the other friends, and his name was Elihu. Is it the same Elihu that is the grandfather of Elkanah? I don't know. But let's just entertain the possibility that it is for a moment. What does Elihu do? Elihu says, I've been waiting for you older guys, because you're supposed to be wise, to actually say something that is wise, and you haven't. And so I should be humble. I'm young, but I'm going to say something here. And he brings wisdom into it, that God is not a vindictive God who does what he does just out of hate and spite or because we've sinned. Rather, there's more going on with God. And that's where the book of Job goes, isn't it? That there is more going on. That's what God asked Job. He says, you know, things like those ridiculous questions, you know, have you seen the place where the mountain goats feed and all this sort of stuff? Were you there when such and such was created and yada, yada, yada? He's basically saying to Job, this is above your pay grade, mate. Understanding why things are sometimes hard and hurt. And yet somehow I, God, can work in them and through them. Which is where we find ourselves, is it not, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. There's actually a mini story of what happens with Job right here, as well as what happens with Hagar. And so to switch gears and to bring it to where we're going to go now, and that is we're going to come to the Lord's table. And once again, I hope you've got something to eat and drink as we gather at the table together. But just as we do that, we've had Easter recently, a couple of weeks ago, and at Easter we looked at the cross and we looked at a horrible situation. A situation that God allowed, in fact God ordained, God planned, that looked like a horrible situation as it unfolded for his son. His son who trusted in him and went all the way to the cross. Ultimately, because his father is the God who sees and hears. And he had seen us and heard us in our distress and in our sin and our shame and our guilt. And he sent Jesus to rescue us. And so this morning, as we come to the table, when you come to the table, you can take the symbolism of his body that was broken in the bread, his blood that was poured out in the juice or the wine. You can look at it how you want, but I like to suggest things if you would like. Today, as you come to the table, if you are going through some hard things, or you've gone through some hard things and you still are asking why God did that, then maybe this morning's a great opportunity to come to the table of the one who sees and hears, that you might be encouraged, like Eli encouraged Hannah, that you might be able to leave here with some more peace than you've come with regards to the God who does see and hear. He doesn't always answer our prayer and give us the life that we want when we ask the way we want it to be given to us. He's actually the one who has, I guess, greater insight into what it is that we need and what is best for us and what his purposes are. And so maybe this morning as we come to the table together, you might have something that you want to bring that you can give to him. And that you might be able to go with the assurance that you've been seen, that you've been heard. You might be here this morning without something like that. You might be here this morning thinking you're incredibly blessed and you have nothing to lay at God's feet. In which case, I encourage you to come and remember anew, afresh, maybe in a greater way than you already do, how blessed you are by the one who has seen and the one who has heard. So as we come to the table, let me pray. And then we'll eat and we'll drink together as we remember what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Yeah, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great love for us. We thank you that our pain as well as our joy does not escape your sight. We thank you that you hear and see and you care and you respond. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in your goodness, that even when things are particularly hard, like they were for Hannah, that you are still good. We thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And we thank you for his body that was broken, and as we partake in the bread this morning, we take the opportunity to be reminded of his death and what it is that he went through, the sacrifice that he became. As we drink the juice and are reminded of his blood that was shed, we're reminded of a new covenant, a covenant of grace and truth, a covenant of forgiveness, where our guilt and our shame no longer rule us, where death has lost its sting. And we thank you for the opportunity to join in this together as brothers and sisters. We thank you for the unity that comes as we each partake in the one body. And we take this opportunity to bring to your table now. Be it the things that fill us with shame or guilt, we bring them seeking forgiveness, knowing that when we bring them, you remember, you are quick to forgive, and you remember them no more. Amen. I invite you, if you'd like to join me, just as Jesus broke the bread and gave thanks and shared it, I invite you now to take, to eat, to remember that Christ has died for you, and be thankful. Just as the world often drinks to forget, we've been encouraged to drink to remember. And so I invite you to drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful.